So I'm back. Hey, everyone. I got a clap. That was awesome. So good news. I went way long last service, got like caught up. So you guys have the shortened version, so I should get you out of here in a reasonable amount of time. But I think it was really easy for me to go long because I have really enjoyed this series, Famous Last Words. And I'm really excited that I get to close it out. Particularly why I've enjoyed it is, probably more times than I'd like to admit, I have really just gone through the motions during Easter, right? It's a busy time, so it is this amazing story of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ and forgiveness of sins and redemption. It all becomes like, just a white noise. Like, I'm going to have some dinner with my family and I'm going to go to church. I have done that so many times. I wish that I hadn't. I wish that every Easter season was this season of renewal and something that propelled me more into the work of the kingdom. And this series has really helped me with that, because as we've looked at the last words of Christ on the cross, I have really kind of gained a deeper understanding and appreciation for what was truly accomplished. And I hope that this teaching will help us to look forward to Easter more, that our anticipation would be even greater. Before we get started, though, I want to open us up in prayer. So will you bow your heads with me, please? Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for Easter. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for what you are doing in our lives and in our world. Lord, I pray that your spirit would be present this morning, that you would anoint this message, that it would truly be a good word for your people. And I just thank you for the opportunity. In your heavenly name I pray, amen. So today, we're looking at some of the last words of Jesus as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And in particular, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 23, verses 39 through 43. In these verses, we find Jesus having a conversation with two criminals who are being crucified on the cross next to him. Now, in order to set the stage, I want us to start back in verse 32. And so I'm going to read this. You don't have to read out loud. The last service read out loud with me, and it was kind of awkward. So you can just listen to me this time. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right and one on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing. And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leaders scoffed. He saved others, they said. Let him save himself if he is really God's Messiah, the chosen one. The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. They called out to him, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. A sign was fastened above him with these words, this is the king of the Jews. One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, so you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself, and us too, while you're at it. But the other criminal protested, don't you fear God, even when you have been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes, but this man hasn't done anything wrong. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. So this is really interesting, right? What is happening here? What is Jesus saying to this man, this criminal? What can we learn from this repentant criminal who recognizes and sees Jesus for who he is and humbly asks to be remembered when Jesus comes into his kingdom? So I'm sure some of us have heard this passage before, and oftentimes this passage is held up as an example of someone who recognizes that they are a sinner, deserving of death, putting their faith in Jesus and being welcomed into heaven. It's kind of a model of how one is to repent and be made right with God. And oftentimes this verse or these verses will be used as a jumping board into a broader teaching around topics like grace, salvation, repentance. And it is very clear that those concepts, those ideas, these wonderful things are very apparent in this passage. And it is a very beautiful illustration of the grace freely offered by God the Father to all who yield their life and recognize Christ and his ministry. Today, though, we're going to take a little bit of a different route. Because when we look at the context of what's happening here, there's something much deeper and much bigger happening with this criminal on the cross. And sometimes we miss that. What we're going to do is we're going to dig a little bit deeper. We're going to get below the surface. And as is the case with most scripture, when you get deeper, when you move past just a flat reading, you find these rich and compelling details. And I believe that these details that we find in this story are truly remarkable and make this story and this interaction earth-shattering, something that should cause us to question how we think about the world. So, you know, big setup there. So first, in order to see this, in order to see this deeper message, this deeper thing that's going on, we need to look at the repentant criminal a little bit more closely. Really interesting. This story of the repentant criminal is only found in Luke. Both Matthew and Mark say that both criminals mock Jesus. And the Gospel of John actually doesn't say one way or the other. So this is only in Luke. And when we see that, when we're reading the scripture and we see something that isn't part of something else, we should pause and we should ask ourselves, what's going on here? Why is this included in Luke's Gospel? And what we'll see is that it is part of this larger theme. And the only way to start seeing that larger theme is to look at who this criminal was. So we know three things about this criminal. We know that he is being crucified by the Roman Empire. We know that he says he is guilty of the sins for which he is being crucified. And then we know something very interesting. We know that he asks Jesus to remember him when Jesus comes into his kingdom. Now, this is really significant because it shows us that this criminal is likely Jewish, right? He understood that Jesus was the Messiah ushering in God's kingdom, which is a distinctly Jewish perspective. A Gentile or a Roman or someone like that, they would not have understood that aspect of Jesus' ministry at this time. So this is a Jewish criminal being crucified on the cross for crimes that he committed. Even more interesting, I think today we kind of have this misconception that Romans went around crucifying everybody. They're just like willy-nilly, like crucifixion, crucifixion. That's not the case. Crucifixion was a very specific form of public humiliation and brutal execution. It was reserved solely for non-Roman citizens. No matter what a Roman citizen did, they would never be crucified. In fact, crucifixion was reserved for very particular crimes, most often for slaves who tried to escape or for people who tried to rebel against the Roman Empire. So this man is not a common criminal. This man has probably tried to rebel against the Roman Empire. He is a Jewish insurgent, someone who violently opposed Roman rule. And he had lost. So he's on the cross being crucified, and crucifixion was meant to send a message. It is a terrible, terrible way to die. Not only is it agonizing, it is also, at that time, it was considered the most shameful and disgraceful way to die. You were often tortured and beat before being executed, stripped naked, and then nailed to the cross, left to hang there for hours or however long it took for you to slowly suffocate to death. So the way crucifixion works, they drive nails through your ankles and your wrists, and you hang there, and you can't put any weight, anything. So you just kind of slowly fall forward, and the fluids in your body slowly start to fill your lungs. So you are literally drowning from the inside, slowly, drawn out. It would have been a terrible thing to experience and a terrible thing to see. It would have been traumatizing. It would have been something that struck fear into you. And that is why the Romans used crucifixion. It was to brutally squash dissent and rebellion. It was to show that Rome is in charge, and anyone who wants to challenge that will be publicly humiliated and brutally executed. And that's why crucifixions most of the time happened on hills or in front of towns. So they would be an example. Anyone who might, you know, have misgivings about Rome, as soon as you saw six guys crucified there, just left out to die, and oftentimes they were left there for quite some time, it was a message like, don't mess with what Rome is doing. So this man on the cross, like I said, isn't a common criminal. He most likely was an insurgent. And today we might call him a patriot or a freedom fighter or a rebel. We might, depending on our social and political bent, we might call him a terrorist. This man had not liked what was happening and had opposed Rome, and he had lost. And yet, this man, this rebel, this outsider, while dying on the cross, sees and believes that Jesus is the Messiah, come to usher in the kingdom of God. Let's think about that. A man who's dying on the cross believes the man who's dying next to him on the cross is still the Messiah and will still bring about the kingdom of God. That is remarkable. The Jewish insiders, the elites, the scribes, the elders, and the priests did not see that. They did not believe that. They were threatened by Jesus and had figured out a way to get rid of him. Even Jesus' own disciples were distraught and in agony because Jesus is being killed before their very eyes. And it actually took Jesus revealing himself to many of his followers after the resurrection to show them that his ministry and his what he was doing on the world had not been defeated on the cross. But this complete outsider sees and believes. And what does Jesus do? Welcomes him in. Welcomes him into paradise. Luke intentionally included this story because one of the biggest themes running throughout his gospel is that insiders reject Jesus and his ministry, while outsiders joyfully receive it with a heart of gratitude. And we see that in the way that Jesus welcomes in this crucified rebel. But we see it even more clearly in throughout Luke in how Jesus interacts with marginalized groups, outsiders, people who were left out and discriminated against. In particular, we see it in how he treats women and Samaritans. And what we will see is the best way that we can describe how he treats these groups is countercultural and inclusive. Jesus constantly went against the norm of his day. It made everyone uncomfortable. Everyone was always like, oh, what's Jesus going to do? Always, always. That was Jesus's, that's just the way he operated. And he went out of his way to include people who were normally left out. So in first century Jewish society, it kind of sucked to be a woman. It was extreme. It didn't kind of suck. It really, really sucked. It was extremely patriarchal. Men made up all the rules, called all the shots. They did what they wanted to. So I'm going to run you through what it was like, what it would have been like to be a woman in first century Jewish society. Women were considered inferior in every way. They typically had no social or cultural influence. They were usually limited to domestic life. In fact, many women wouldn't even be able to leave the house unless they had the permission of their father or husband. They received no kind of formal education. They were only taught how to perform household duties. They also had very little control over money or possessions. So if a woman was divorced or if her husband died, she ended up poor and destitute. As a widow, if she had no one to support her, there was nothing in place for her. On top of all of that, women were regularly considered unclean because of religious purity laws. So on a regular basis, women were excluded from religious and community life. So I think we can really see this marginalization when we look at one of the prayers Jewish men of the time would pray each day. So a devout Jewish man at the time of Jesus would wake up, and in the morning he would pray a prayer in which he would thank God for not making him a woman. It was a prayer he would say every single day. So, you know, today sometimes it might be hard for us to kind of connect with that, but if we think about what women under Taliban rule in Afghanistan experience, that is probably much more close to what women in first century Jewish society experienced, much more close to how they were viewed and treated. And yet, countless times in Luke and in the rest of the Gospels, Jesus breaks those rules, breaks those norms. We find a really powerful example in Luke 10:38. We find this the story of two sisters, Mary and Martha. So as Jesus and his disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem, they came to a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Her sister Mary sat at the Lord's feet, listening to what he taught. But Martha was distracted by the big dinner she was preparing. She came to Jesus and said, "Lord, doesn't it seem unfair to you that my sister just sits here while I do all the work? Tell her to come and help me." But the Lord said to her, "My dear Martha, you are worried and upset over all these details. There is only one thing worth being concerned about. Mary has discovered it, and it will not be taken away from her." I know I've heard this story a lot. Growing up in church, you hear this story, and we've read it a lot. And most of the time, we take out of it this general message of not letting the details of our lives distract us from our focus on Jesus. It's a great message, totally true, great application for what we see here. But there is something bigger happening. Like we talked about, women were often restricted to domestic life. And in Jewish society, hospitality is this really high value. So for a Jewish woman, being a good host is a high calling. It is probably one of the most important things that she can do. Her reputation and her honor depend on it. So Martha's pretty angry because Mary's not helping her be a good host. Martha's honor is at stake. She is frustrated that her sister has broken these social norms and is instead sitting at the foot of Jesus, listening to him teach. That phrase, to sit at the feet of, is a very important phrase because that is what a disciple does. A disciple sits at the foot of a teacher and learns. Mary is a woman. A woman disciple at that time, it would be unheard of. It would be scandalous. It would be something any respectable teacher would not have. And yet here we see Jesus do something even more shocking. Instead of rebuking Mary for breaking these norms, she gently corrects Martha. He gently corrects Martha. He affirms that Mary has the same right, the same status as a man to be his disciple. No matter what culture said at that time, she had chosen the better thing. She had the right to be his disciple. We see this, if you want to, I would really encourage you, look throughout Luke. There's a lot of examples. That's part of the reason I went so long last service, because I gave a bunch of examples. There are a ton of examples in which women are included in Jesus' ministry in really countercultural ways, ways that would have made good Jewish people of the time very uncomfortable. We don't only see this concern for women in how he included them in his ministry, we also see it in the healings he performed. Right? We know all about Jesus' healings. We often think of it as a spiritual and physical healing, but often his healings also had a social aspect. They addressed the exclusion that those people were afflicted by, that the community would, if they needed healing, they were unclean, we're going to exclude them from society. He always addressed that as well when he healed people. A really powerful example is in Luke 8. Many of us have heard this story. So Jesus is walking through a crowd, and a woman who has had an incurable bleeding disorder for 12 years, she reaches out and touches his cloak, and she is healed immediately. And then Jesus stops. He's like, "I felt power leave me. What happened? Who touched me?" And that's kind of cool. I don't have no idea what it'd be like to have power leave me, but he felt power leave him. And he asks, "Who touched me?" And this woman doesn't speak up. She's probably trying to hide. And most of us probably think that's strange, right? Like, if I just got miraculously healed by Jesus, I'd probably be jumping. I'd probably be like, "Hallelujah," right? You're just very, very excited about it. This woman isn't. She tries to stay quiet, which would be weird unless we look at the context. Not only is she a woman, she has been unclean for 12 years. For over a decade, she has been consistently excluded from every part of community life and avoided by her neighbors, friends, and family members so that they wouldn't be made unclean by interacting or touching with her. For 10 years, over 10 years. This woman is a complete social outcast. But she takes a giant risk. She walks into a crowd, bumping into a bunch of people who, by the way, would have been unclean if they realized they had just bumped into an unclean woman, and then intentionally reaches out and touches Jesus' cloak. She defiles a well-loved and well-thought-of teacher because she has faith that he will heal him. It is a gigantic risk. And how does Jesus respond when she finally confesses to what she did? He says this. It's remarkable. "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, most men in Jesus' situation, in his position, would have been appalled at what this woman had done. They would have been angry because they're like, I got to go through all this process to get clean again. This is not a good thing. But not Jesus. Instead, he shows this woman affection. The word daughter is an extremely affectionate word in the Greek and then also in the Aramaic, which it would have been spoken in. It's the only time he uses it, actually, in the New Testament. And so he shows her affection, and then he says that she should go in peace. And this word peace indicates this Hebrew word shalom, which is a state of complete and perfect wholeness. So he smiles at this woman who just broke these rules and made him unclean. He smiles at her and sends her on her way completely restored, physically and socially. I don't know about you, but these are the kind of details that make Jesus' ministry so compelling to me. It makes sense that people flocked to him, especially those on the margins. Here is this wise and loving man who refuses to recognize the exclusionary practices of his day. Now, Jesus is just as radical when it comes to Samaritans. I don't want to give you a long history, but about Samaritans, but Jews hated Samaritans. They were extremely prejudiced against Samaritans, who were basically half Jews who the Jews thought practiced a false version of Judaism. They did not like them whatsoever. Any good Jew would go out of his way to be like, I'm not dealing with a Samaritan. I'll walk around this way. I'll do anything I can to not interact with a Samaritan. They hated each other. And Jews in particular were very, very prejudiced in how they treated them. And we need to have this in mind when we look at Luke 9. So in Luke 9, up till then, Jesus had been doing his ministry in the area of Galilee. And then in Luke 9, he decides to head towards Jerusalem, where he will eventually be crucified. And as he turns, he goes, and they're on their way, and he sends some of his disciples to a Samaritan village to see if they can stay there. But since he's a Jew going to worship in Jerusalem, the Samaritans say, no dice. They don't welcome him. This makes John and James really, really mad. And they ask Jesus if they can call down fire from heaven to burn up this town. Like, that escalated quickly they offended Jesus. They insulted Jesus. Well, they didn't offend Jesus. They offended James and John. They insulted Jesus. And they're like, we got to burn these people up. They're Samaritans. I despise them. And they just insulted Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He rebukes them. He doesn't just say, no, don't worry about it. He rebukes them. He says, no, you're wrong, and I'm going to show you why you're wrong. He shows them a better way. And in an eye-for-an-eye culture, that is remarkable. That was an insult. Some type of retaliation would have made total sense. And he's saying, no, there is a better way. And throughout the rest of Luke, he starts to show them the better way. Just one chapter later, in Luke 10, Jesus tells probably his most famous parable, the parable of the good Samaritan. Another thing, good Samaritan, only in Luke. No other gospel has the good Samaritan. So Luke uses it for a very particular reason. And in Luke, Jesus tells this parable as a response to a question by a scribe, one of the Jewish elite. He had asked Jesus how could he have eternal life. And Jesus said, you must follow the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. So the scribe tries to show up Jesus and says, well, who are my neighbors? Because he's trying to draw lines, right? He's trying to say, well, I can be neighborly to these people, but that rule doesn't apply over here. And Jesus is like, nope. He tells the story. Many of us know it. a Jewish man is on the road, gets robbed, and is left for dead on the side. A priest walks by, sees the man, walks to the other side of the road, and continues on his way. And then a Levite, a temple helper, sees the man, does the same thing, walks to the other side, and keeps going. And then the hero of our story shows up. And who is the hero? Samaritan. A despised and hated foreigner sees this Jewish man, has pity on him, and goes above and beyond in order to care for him. This is shocking. It would have shocked and offended many of his audience. And Jesus wanted it to. He wanted it to be shocking and offensive. Because this isn't just a story about radical love and service. This is an in-your-face rebuke of the prejudice that Jews held towards Samaritans. Respected members of Jewish society leave this man to die, and a hated foreigner saves him. A hated foreigner is the neighbor. And Jesus is doing something very specific here. He's showing that in his ministry and in the kingdom of God, there is no place for prejudice and exclusion. He challenges his followers to see the Samaritans as equals, as neighbors. People who were excluded are now part of the community. And Jesus does this a lot. He keeps doing this in Luke. I think he liked making people angry because he was trying to teach them. So I'm going to go ahead and try to make us a little bit angry right now. This parable is powerful, and it's powerful today as well. If Jesus were here today, I think this parable could easily be about a Muslim stopping to help a Christian, or an undocumented immigrant who stops to help someone who's always going on about deporting illegals and building walls, or about a gay Christian who stops to help a member of the Westboro Baptist Church. It could be about a Democrat who stops to help a Republican. It could be about a conservative who stops to help a liberal, right? Because in Jesus' ministry and in the kingdom of God, there's a very important truth we need to know. Whenever we draw lines between us and other people, we will always find Jesus on the other side. Whenever we draw those lines, Jesus will be on the other side. Jesus wants us to know that. He wanted his followers then and now to know that. And the reason is very important. We actually can see this in the parable of the great banquet, as told in Luke. So Jesus is invited to a banquet. It's a nice party by a Pharisee. Everyone there wants to be sitting in the most important seat so they can be the most important guests. And instead, Jesus lectures people about arrogance and pride. He says that in order to be the greatest, you have to be a servant of all. And then he says, don't invite important people. Instead, you should invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. And it would have been a really weird and awkward message, and there's this silence. And then a guy tries to change the subject. And he says, hearing this, a man sitting at the table with Jesus exclaimed, what a blessing it will be to attend a banquet in the kingdom of God. This is a direct reference to Isaiah 25, where heaven is described as a banquet prepared by God. So this guy tries to change the subject by appealing to this. It's going to be great in heaven. And Jesus is like, nope, I'll use this. I'm making my point. So in 16, he goes, Jesus replied with this story. A man prepared a great feast and sent out many invitations. When the banquet was ready, he sent his servant to tell the guests, come, the banquet is ready. But they all began making excuses. One said, I have just bought a field and must inspect it. Please excuse me. Another said, I have just bought 5 pairs of oxen and I want to try them out. Please excuse me. Another said, I just got married. I can't come. We're going to pause there really quickly. In Middle Eastern culture at that time, a servant was sent to remind all the guests who had already RSVP'd. So these people already said they would come. And now they're making up really bad excuses as to why they can't come. Given the culture and the context, these are all really, you know, lame excuses. The audience would have seen them and like, well, who gets married when they've been invited to a party? So they, by this big and important man. So Jesus' audience would have been like, oh, these guys are just trying to get out of coming to this party. And then in verse 21, the servant returned and told his master what they had said. His master was furious and said, go quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and invite the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. after the servant had done this, he reported, "There is still room for more." So his master said, "Go out into the country lanes and behind the hedges and urge anyone you find to come, so that the house will be full. For none of those I first invited will get even the smallest taste of my banquet." None of the insiders, none of the original invitees get to come to the banquet. Who does? The poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame, strangers and foreigners, social outcasts, and outsiders get to come to the party, aka heaven. But insiders who were invited first don't. They miss out. This is really profound, and it brings us to our second point. Outsiders are welcomed into the kingdom of God, while insiders often miss out. This parable foreshadows what happens on the cross. A crucified rebel is welcomed into paradise by Christ, while outsiders stand on the sidelines smug and puffed up because they had defeated Christ. They thought they had won. But what seems like defeat is actually Jesus' crowning victory. The resurrection we celebrate on Easter is not only signifies Jesus' victory over sin and death, it also signifies the victory of God's kingdom over the corrupt and sinful patterns of the world in which we make insiders and outsiders, in which we draw lines that Jesus doesn't see. Because in God's kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. The mighty will be brought low, and the marginalized will be raised up. Outsiders will be brought in, and insiders run the risk of missing out. If we truly want to celebrate Easter, we need to celebrate this liberating and challenging truth. We need to celebrate that a crucified rebel could be welcomed into the kingdom of God. We need to celebrate God's upside-down kingdom. That is what celebrating Easter, the big picture of celebrating Easter. It's a fundamental part of Jesus' gospel message. And today, we have a choice. Do we embrace that, or do we ignore it? Do we try to ignore it? How will you respond to this? How will we respond to Jesus? This man who hung out with outcasts. This minister who included all people in his ministry, tax collectors, insurgents, fishermen, even women. This healer who went out of his way to heal all people, dismissed notions of cleanliness, and risked scorn and ridicule for it. The storyteller whose stories included, the heroes of whose stories were despised foreigners and poor widows. The prophet who scathingly rebuked political and religious insiders for their prejudice and hypocrisy. The Messiah who ushered in God's radical and countercultural kingdom. And as we celebrate on Easter, the Lamb who died on the cross, rose from the dead, defeated death, sin, and the brokenness of our world. How will we respond to that? So, I know in this room there are folks who are outsiders, and there are folks who are insiders. I'm definitely an insider, so I know there's other people like me in this room. And I wanted to end kind of with a message to both of you, and then an opportunity for us to end in prayer. So, outsiders. Those of you who have been counted out because of your race and ethnicity, because of where you come from, because of your neighborhood, because of your sexual orientation, because of your gender identity, because of the way you look, think, or talk. Please forgive me. Please forgive me and insiders like me who have hurt you, who have drawn lines where there should never have been lines, who have condemned and judged, who have so misrepresented Christ and God's kingdom. Forgive me and other insiders like me who have made it seem like God's off limits to you. I desperately, I want you to know that God is and always has been for you. The cross is absolutely for you. Redemption, reconciliation, and forgiveness are for you. There is a place for you in God's kingdom. And the truth is, insiders like me, we desperately need you. We need you in our lives and in our church. We need you so that we can experience all that Christ promised, so that we can truly be a light in a dark place, so that we can honor the ways in which you have been uniquely created and gifted. I really hope and I pray that you will accept that gift of grace that's freely offered to all. And insiders like me, let us repent. Let us repent of the ways that we have far too often let prejudice and fear outweigh our call to love and welcome. For the ways that we have drawn lines, the ways that we have condemned, the ways that we have so misrepresented the love of our Messiah. Let us not forget that the Jewish insiders missed it. They did not get caught up in Jesus's countercultural, redeeming, and reconciling ministry. They refused to give up their status and their power, and they were not counted among the righteous. Let us not repeat their mistake. Instead, let us live out our call. Let us love and tear down barriers instead of building them. And let us welcome all who truly seek Christ. On Easter, if we truly want to celebrate what happens, we have to celebrate that. The dividing wall of hostility, any barrier that has ever been there, is abolished. It is taken away. And that is good news for insiders and outsiders. It is good news for all who get to be a part of God's kingdom. So I want us to end in a time of prayer. If you've never crossed that line of faith with Jesus, if you haven't felt like he was for you, or that the gospel applied to you, or that church wasn't for you, I want to give you an opportunity to yield your life to Christ. And for insiders, I want us to have an opportunity to repent and renew our commitment to that call. So will you bow your heads with me, please? Dear Heavenly and gracious Father, thank you for the cross. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for your love. Lord, for those of us in the room who have felt like we were off limits, that we were beyond grace because of who we are, what we've done. Lord, hear our cry and hear these words. We know that we have lived life on our own terms. We know that we've caused damage to ourselves and to others. And we repent of that and ask for forgiveness for all the ways that we have not followed you. Lord, we pray that you would send your Spirit to dwell in us. And that those who have felt like outsiders would feel the complete acceptance and embrace of our loving Creator. We yield our lives to you, Father. Do with us what you want. Lead us into the path of your kingdom. Father, for myself and for others who have mistreated and misrepresented, Lord, please forgive us. And we also pray that you would send the Spirit in a mighty way, that we could truly be the people of God, that we could truly be a light in a dark place. Help us to tear down barriers instead of building them. Help us to love all. Help us to have just a huge, ginormous party on Easter. This time when we celebrate the defeat of sin, death, and the brokenness of our world. Thank you for the cross, Father. In your heavenly name I pray. Amen. There's a baptism class. We're doing baptism on Easter's. And if you prayed that prayer for the first time, or you've been thinking about this for a long time, we have a makeup class in room 210 after service right now. Please go and take that and have that class so you can be baptized on Easter. Thank you so much.